Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on the three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money and security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed.
Now the passage that Mike just read to us is the sermon text for the day. It seems almost as just the story of a trip that didn't always go terribly well. And you sometimes wonder what a narrative passage just recounting, well, we went here and we did this and this happened, and then we went there and we did that and that happened. What does that have to do with us today? Well, what I hope to demonstrate in the coming message is it has a great deal to do with us. The 17th chapter of Acts is a pivotal passage on evangelism. It will show, it will demonstrate to us the way that evangelism is to be done among people who accept that the Scriptures are likely the Word of God, and if they rightly understood them, that would be a good thing. That probably describes a lot of people you know. That's kind of Bible Belt way of thinking. It's probably so, and it would be good to know more, and one day I'm going to get around to it. But at least I'm a Christian. And then we move to the second part of the book of Acts, which will be next week, of Acts 17. Paul will be ministering among a group of people who either never heard of the Scriptures or never paid any attention to them, and really just think they're just another strange group, another strange group of writings. That'll be in the city of Athens. Today we'll be looking at how you witness to people who believe the Bible is likely important to know, and it probably is the Word of God, and at least we're believers, we're special. Of course, that always elicits a reaction. The reaction sometimes is violent. So we're going to sing a hymn about ministering when it's exhausting, when it's potentially dangerous, when things don't always go your way, but ministering to a people who need to hear the Word of God out in the hinterlands, in our community, in your homes, in your neighborhoods, faithfully, no matter what. Hymn number 628. Art Thou Afraid? Let's stand together and sing this.
Why pourst thou forth thine anxious plaint, despairing of relief, as if the Lord or hast thou not heard that verb remains on high? The everlasting throne of him who formed the earth and sky. Art thou afraid his power shall fail when comes thy evil day? And can an all-creating arm grow weary or decay? Supreme in wisdom and in power, the Rock of Ages stands. Him thou canst not see nor trace the working of his hand. He gives the conquest to the weak, supports the fainting heart, and courage in the evil hour gives them the aids in part. Mere human power shall fast decay, the path of life divine. With growing ardor onward move, with growing brightness shine. On eagle's wings they mount, they soar, their wings are faith and love. To pass the cloudy regions clear, they rise to heaven's above.
Open your Bibles to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, Acts 16 through Acts 19 progressively show us, reveal to us, how the gospel impacted in ripples, let's say, going out from Jerusalem, the entire Greco-Roman world, the civilized world of the first century. We were in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria in the early chapters of Acts. But in Acts 16, we crossed over into what is now modern Europe, into Macedonia. And now we will see that in this chapter, from Macedonia, Paul and his party will move south into southern Greece, ultimately to the capital, into Athens. And they will move then to Corinth. They will cross back over into what they call Asia, what we call Western Turkey, into Ephesus. And from those population centers, the gospel will go forth. Churches will be established. There's almost an inevitability of Rome pictured here as Paul is very strategically moving through the ancient world. And the gospel is being directed by the Holy Spirit and through the means of men like Paul and Barnabas and Silas. As I mentioned, in these few verses, these 15 verses, we're going to see the first generation of Christian witnesses going out and sharing the gospel with Bible believers. We're going to see an unbelieving world respond, not gently, but harshly and vociferously, and really with the intent of stopping the gospel, though they don't necessarily realize that's what's going on. But we're also going to see in the latter verses of this section how people chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world come to respond to the gospel. And it's not unrelated to what Brother Mike read out of Proverbs 2. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfectly preserved word. We thank you for the many translations available to us. We thank you, Lord, that each of us can hold in our hands and rest in our laps the precious word of God kept in heaven, tried seven times like the purest of silver, preserved and interpreted, translated for us, so that we can have the living word before us, we can hear it preached, we can open our minds to receive its truth, and we pray, Lord, that your Spirit will illumine those open minds, open our hearts to understand, allow us to grow in our grasp of your truth, and call others into your kingdom. Extend your kingdom through the preaching of your living word for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's work our way through this passage. Paul and Silas have had their adventures in Philippi. Remember, they were beaten, they were imprisoned, they went through the earthquake, they were delivered rather miraculously into the presence of the jailer, who was converted with his household. There was an early morning session of serious discipleship, and the household's baptized, they go back to prison, they're released by the city authorities. They say, well, you didn't realize you were doing it, but you were punishing Roman citizens. We're not going to just walk out of here. You need to come down here and make the point that you did wrong by us. And they did all that not to assert their rights so much as to protect fellow believers in Philippi, because Paul's intent was to leave town. And he didn't want to leave the new believers meeting probably in Lydia's household. Maybe, who knows, maybe they're meeting in the jailer's household. But wherever they're meeting in Philippi, he didn't want to leave them vulnerable to the kind of abuse that he'd gone through. But then Paul and Silas and Timothy and Dr. Luke do leave. Verse 1 tells us they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia. In the back of your Bibles, there's probably little maps, and you can find these easy enough. They're heading west. They're heading down the Via Egnatia. They're heading down a 20-foot-wide paved Roman road. One of the great things about the Romans is they built roads and aqueducts everywhere they went, and there are parts of Europe today where you still drive on the Roman roads. Of course, it's not ox carts anymore, and it's in BMWs, and they've done some more paving over it, but the pathways are still there. This was safe travel, because Roman law was in effect. This was swift travel, like our interstates. You could make good time. Of course, Paul and his party are probably walking, which means, and most people think they did this in 3 days because the way it's broken up, it means they probably went 30 miles the first day to Amphipolis and 27 miles the second day to Apollonia and 35 miles the third day to get to Thessalonica. Now, most of us would think that's a pretty serious walk. But in the first century, that was a day's good walk. I mean, they didn't let grass grow under their feet. They were busy. They were hardy. And so they're walking 30 miles a day. They've gone about 95 miles in 3 days, and there doesn't seem to be any evidence that Paul and Silas spent any time preaching in those intermediate cities. It just says they passed through them. That's probably indicative of Paul's purpose to get to centers of commerce, centers of trade. He's thinking strategically. Now, Philippi, as a Roman city colony, the only one in the New Testament so-called, has already been identified as a leading city of Macedonia. One of the interesting things from the commentaries is that though Luke calls it that, nobody can figure out why. It's not that big a city. It's not a contradiction. It's probably Luke knows something about ancient Philippi that modern scholars haven't figured out yet. But he says it's a leading city. It's in the Word of God. It was a leading city. But it's not anywhere near the size of Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica today is called Salonica. And it's in the country of Macedonia, which is one of those new countries that when Europe got all busted up over the last 20 or 30 years and everybody joined the European Union. And Salonica is built over the ancient city of Thessalonica. It was such a big city, however, that when the Roman Empire split in two and ultimately the Western Empire was lost, there were two capitals of the Eastern Empire. One was Thessalonica. The other was Constantinople. So you realize, this is a major city. Well, Paul's there. It's a free city. which basically means it's an open city and trade flourishes. The major road runs right through it. So it's a great strategic place to plant a church. It's been a free city since it was conquered, founded, declared to be a free city under Mark Antony. Yes, that Mark Antony, the Cleopatra guy, during all of those adventures. So it has an ancient lineage. Paul is there now. Well, when you come to a big city, you need a place to stay. Chances are, Paul and Silas don't know anybody in Thessalonica. See, I always thought, quite frankly, until I studied out this passage, I always thought of Thessalonica as one of those backwoods places. You know, where he's not there very long. He's just passing through as one of the small villages, one of the small towns. Not a major place like Athens, Corinth, or Philippi in my mind. And maybe it has to do with the two little books written to it or something. I don't know, but that's the way I always thought about it. Well, it's not. It's a major city. He doesn't necessarily know anybody there, so they need a place to stay. Now, it could be that Jason is a believer from some past encounter with the gospel. It's more likely Jason's an innkeeper. Or this guy's got a big house and they rent out rooms and things. They need a place to stay. Here's a place to stay. But in any case, they stay with Jason. And the reason I say most likely they're not just staying with a believer, you know, because he opens their home to them, is because over in the book of Thessalonians, which is written to these people, in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul talks about how when he was with them, they worked day and night so they wouldn't be a burden to those people. So they're paying rent, they're paying something for the privilege of staying there. But in this city of Thessalonica, there's a synagogue, which means there's a thriving Jewish community. At least 10 male Jews. Remember, there wasn't one in Philippi. So because there's a synagogue in the city, verse 1 tells us, Paul goes there as was his custom. And that tells us something else. If there's a synagogue in town, Paul starts with the Jews. Remember, he even writes to the Romans. The gospel came first to the Jews and then to the Romans. First to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. First to the Jews and then to the Greeks. Probably because the way the scriptures lay out, God's first people are the Jews, and they are meant to be instruments of blessing, as the promise to Abraham was, to all the families of all the earth. It's part of the unfolding story of redemption. So there being a synagogue, as was his custom, Paul goes to the synagogue. He goes there on 3 Sabbath days. Now that probably lets us know how long they were in Thessalonica before they have to leave, which we will see becomes very common for Paul. He's never anywhere too long before something happens, he has to leave. If he's there 3 Sabbaths, 3 Saturdays, then it could be he was only in town for like 15 days, and it could be he was in town 3 weeks, almost to the 4th week, somewhere in there. Less than a month. Less than 4 weeks. That's all it seems to take. Now, he's in this synagogue. It's a Jewish synagogue. They have scriptures. They have scrolls. What scrolls are they going to have? Chances are they have all the scrolls of the Old Testament. And chances are the ruler of the synagogue, the leaders of the synagogue, the people that regularly attend and hear the scriptures read and hear the scriptures expounded and hear the rabbis teach, they know their scriptures. They trust their leadership. They are there because they believe these scriptures are the word of God, and they're special because they're Jews at the synagogue and they have influence on those around them. So there's Greek men and women who are coming to the synagogue, though they can't be inside the closest to the teaching. They're in the outer courts and the outer areas here, and they're known as God-fearers. There are people being drawn by the God of the Jews, and they probably come to understand there's something special about the Jews' God and special about his scriptures. So they're there, and this is a thriving synagogue having an impact for their scriptures and for their God in the city of Thessalonica. Paul goes into them and spends this month reasoning with them from the scriptures. Now, why would he start with the scriptures? Because that's their authority. That's their authority. And we have in the scriptures, as believers, we understand everything we need for faith and godliness. We have God's revelation of himself. The general revelation in creation is insufficient to understand redemption. We have that in the scriptures. They have the scriptures. They believe in the scriptures. So Paul goes there for three Sabbaths and reasons with them from their scriptures, their authority. Now, the word translated reason is dialogomai, from which we get dialogue, which lets us know how this reasoning went. Paul would present arguments from their scriptures, from their authority. He would consider what their worldview was based upon the scriptures. And he would offer, based upon his understanding of the scriptures, an alternative worldview that took into account the same scriptures that they agreed were authoritative and were from their God. He was offering a contrasting worldview. He was engaging their minds. He's not going there telling evangelism stories and crying and weeping and trying to stir up their emotions. He isn't in there with a major emotional appeal. He's in there appealing to their minds. He's going through the thinking process and where their source of authority is. He's weighing their worldview with his worldview against the scriptures. We're also told in verse 3, in the process of this reasoning, this dialoguing, he's explaining things. Now that's the word he's for opening. He's opening the truth of the scriptures to them. It's the same word as to what happened to Lydia's heart last week when she hears Paul speak. The Lord opened her heart. Well, Paul, in a sense, is doing this too. He's opening up the truth of the scriptures to these people in this synagogue. This is what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. He opened the scriptures to those two journeyers on that road so that they would see everywhere in the scriptures there was the story of himself, of the coming Messiah. That's what Paul's doing. Now, he's doing this in such a way that they can come to understand the truth. So he's reasoning with them, he's explaining to them, and he's proving. That's what the other thing verse 3 tells us. He's carefully answering questions. That's the dialogue coming in here. He's carefully answering questions. When they raise an objection, he doesn't say, "You don't know what you're talking about. Let me tell you what's the truth." No, he answers carefully, graciously, conscientiously, explains things they don't understand as well as they should. And not in a condescending, you know, "I know it all and you're just such a child." No. And what exactly is he opening their heart, helping them understand and proving to them? It's right in your text. That it was absolutely necessary for the Christ, which is another word for the Messiah. Remember, they're all looking for the Messiah. That's the same word, the anointed one, the Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah. It was necessary for the Messiah to suffer, meaning to die, because not only was he going to suffer, he was going to rise from the dead. That's what he's opening their minds to see their scriptures, which they say is their authority, teaches that the Messiah had to suffer to the point of death and rise from the dead. Now see, once he's reached that place with them, then he could proclaim something to them. See, he's reasoned with them, he's explained to them, he's proved this to them, and now he can just proclaim something. And this is where real preaching comes in. And it's really his summation of everything he's been doing. Kind of a therefore. And the therefore is this: I'm proclaiming to you that the Jesus of Nazareth that I'm representing here is, in point of fact, the Messiah. And he's probably taken things like the Psalm 2 passage that Mike so ably preached through a number of months ago. The Psalm 16 passage, which I've used a number of times this week in relationship to Jean's homegoing, that she's going because she's in Christ, she's going to be with the Lord. The Lord is sitting at God's right hand. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. There is fullness of joy. That's where the Jesus Christ that Paul is serving and that I am serving this morning is sitting right now. And that's where those in him are ultimately bound for. So much so when he writes the Ephesians, Paul can say, we're already seated there. It's done in the mind of God. He's using passages like Psalm 110. See, they would recognize these as authoritative messianic passages. When David writes, that the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. He says, well, that's God the Father speaking to Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. And that's what he's doing, sitting exalted at the right hand of God and sending us forth to proclaim his lordship and his kingship. And ultimately, every enemy is going to be made his footstool, and the last enemy will be death, which he has already conquered. He would go to a passage like Psalm 118 and say, this is the day the Lord has made, the day of his death, but more importantly, the day of his resurrection. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. He would go to a passage like Isaiah 52 and 53, which they all understood was messianic, but they couldn't understand, how could the Messiah go through all this? How could he die? How could people do things like that to him? It just doesn't fit. Well, it fits if Jesus was the Messiah. And that's what Paul has convinced them of, at least a number of them. In fact, his death was absolutely necessary. He had to become sin for us. He who knew no sin, so that we could have his righteousness, we could be in Christ, our sins could be forgiven because they were judged in Christ on the cross. He's going to write that to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:20. In 21. Now, the effect of that, those 3 weeks' time, and his reasoning and explaining and proving and utterly proclaiming that truth was, verse 4, some, which would mean not many of those Jews, were persuaded. I mean, they came to the faith. In fact, it says they joined Paul and Silas. The word joined there, they were added to the party of Paul and Silas. Think in terms of, you know, after that was done, the Lord added to the church such as were being saved daily. That's what's going here. The Lord is adding to his church. The citizens of the kingdom are multiplying. Not many, but some of them were persuaded and were added to, joined to Paul and Silas. But you think that was something among the Jews? There was a great many of those devout Greeks. That'd be the God-fearers. Those are the people the synagogue was influencing, the citizens of the city. And among them, there were not a few of the leading women of the city. Now, these are influential people. These are people that really do influence how people think. Inroads are being made into the gospel here. Now, when Paul writes the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, you know, brothers, our coming to you was not in vain. You may say, well, you're only there 3 weeks. How much could you get done? Well, it wasn't in vain. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know and as we know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. We did it in the midst of much conflict, and we're coming to that conflict. For our appeal doesn't spring from error or impunity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. We're not there to please men. We're here to please God. He's the one who tests our hearts. So he said, we didn't come here to flatter you. We came here to tell you the gospel, to tell you the truth. And people were coming to the faith. Some Jews. Quite a few of the God-fearers, the Gentile Greeks of the city, and a significant number of the influential women, the leading women of the city. So guess what's going to happen? The Jews, who recognize the scripture was their authority, but reject the worldview that Paul is offering, Let's think about that just a little bit. Surely you know people who profess to believe the Bible is the Word of God, but don't believe it means what it says it means. And you kindly, graciously, carefully, over a great deal of time, try to invest time and effort and energy in helping them see the truth very plainly. And they will even concede you've got a point. But they like it the way they like it. And they're just not going to be persuaded. Well, that's not dissimilar to what's going on here. Except, this goes another step. See, we're supposed to be zealous for the things of God, and that's a very good thing. Jesus was zealous for the glory of God. That's how he threw the moneylenders out of the temple. Well, if that zeal for God is twisted and corrupted by sin, it becomes jealousy. They're not happy because not only have some Jews fallen for this visiting message, so have some of these God-fearers that we were attracting and the influential women of the city. Now, we know this is an evil response because of what they do with it. They put feet to their unbelief, you might say. They go out and find some wicked men of the rabble. You'd probably recognize them if you saw them. They took those wicked men of the rabble and they formed a mob. Now, a mob is a mindless mass of people who in their anonymity can do anything they want because they'll get away with it. And they set the whole city in an uproar. That's what your text says. Then they brought that mob to the house of Jason, which I suspect by now was at least identified as the place where Paul and Silas were headquartered out of. They brought them there to attack that house, and they very specifically wanted to bring out to the crowd Paul and Silas. Now, what do you suppose would have happened if they brought Paul and Silas out to that crowd? They'd have killed them. I mean, you see this on TV. Now, today, tonight, it'll be on TV. Somewhere in the world, there will be a mob that just tears somebody apart, because that's what mobs do. It's just wanton destruction. If you can get people whipped up enough. But providentially, because God is sovereign over such things, and we sung, "Art thou afraid?" Don't forget, there is a God in heaven who orchestrates all things. You growing weary? Don't forget, there's a God in heaven who orchestrates all things. You growing tired? He'll lift you up. You'll mount up on wings of eagles, ultimately. Now, providentially, Paul and Silas are gone, but they couldn't find them, verse 6 tells us. So what do? They drag Jason and some of the other brethren, which gives us an indication, though Paul and Silas may have been headquartered there by now, there's a group of believers meeting there regularly. Probably just as Lydia's house became the church in Philippi, and maybe even the jailer's place, now Jason's place has been. They bring some of the brothers and Jason before the city authorities. Now, the word used here for the city authority is politarchus. These are the leaders of the people. This isn't a Roman name. This is a free city. All right. But the leaders of the people, now they've been given that right by under Mark Antony, but of course they know Rome is still ultimately in charge, so they're very careful to preserve their status as a free city. Well, these Jews who instigated this riot, who turned the whole city upside down and are focusing their attention upon Paul and Silas and anybody who believes their message, are now shouting, probably in their frustration because they couldn't get their hands on Paul and Silas, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Which kind of lets you know the word about this Christianity had begun to get around. Now, travelers traveling the Via Ignatia from, say, Philippi would have brought word of events that had happened there. These men who've turned the world upside down, Christianity will turn the world upside down because its value systems is just the opposite of the world's. Living for heavenly values is different than living for earthly values. Well, they've come here too. So they're accusing the believers of a radical social upheaval that, in point of fact, they created. Remember, they're the ones that found the men among the rabble. They're the men that formed the mob. They're the men that turned the whole city upside down. But this is kind of the way it works. Listen to what people accuse folks of. And generally, that's what they're doing. It's a great guide to listening to the political arguments of our day. Said, okay, these men have turned the world upside down. They've come here also. Jason has received them. They're in his house. So there's guilt by association. Anybody around them. And of course, that's meant to dissuade anybody from identifying with Paul and Silas. And it's worse than you think, Polycarpus, leaders of the city. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar. Now, Caesar at that time was Claudius. Those of you that watch the BBC series, I, Claudius, know he's an interesting character. And insecure would probably be understandable. In fact, he did issue an edict that nobody was allowed to publicize any news about the death of an emperor. Because he didn't want anybody happy about it or unhappy about it. And too many of those had already happened. And so they're acting against the decrees of the emperor, of Caesar, by saying there's another king, Jesus. Well, in point of fact, they are saying there's another king. And his name is Jesus. They are saying a truth, but Jesus himself said, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, my servants, my citizen would fight for it. It's not that kind of kingdom. It's no threat at all to the social order of just governmental authority, unless governmental authority exceeds its realm. So, of course, the people and the Polycarpus, the city authorities, verse 8, were disturbed when they heard these things. Because the last thing they want getting back to Rome around this major interstate highway that runs in that direction is that they are harboring in their midst people that are openly advocating something Caesar's proclaimed he's against. So what they did, verse 9, is they take money as security from Jason and the rest, from all the believers. It looks as though what they did is they made them post a bond. That this isn't really what you're going to do. And it was probably conditional upon Paul and Silas moving on down the road. And that is ultimately what happens. They take money as security from Jason. They get that bond posted. And they let them go. The brothers then immediately, when they do find Paul and Silas, they spirit them away by night because the mob would still like to get their hands on them down to Berea. I want to go back over to 1 Thessalonians and read a couple more verses here. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, in answer to the question, was 3 weeks enough time for a church to get founded in Thessalonica? We have this message from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Achaia, that's the Greece that he's heading south down to Corinth and in Athens. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So we need not say anything. They themselves, the word of what's going on in your life, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. The fact that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Yes, 3 weeks was plenty of time. There's a church of believers. Established believers in Thessalonica by the time Paul and Silas are spirited out of there in the night. We look over here in chapter 2 in verse 13, Paul writes, we thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word, you Thessalonians, when you receive the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. See, the same thing happened to you that's happened to the Jews down in Jerusalem. And incidentally, Saul of Tarsus was one of the people doing it to them in the church in Jerusalem. Those are the ones who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. And they displeased God. And incidentally, if you oppose the gospel, you're opposing all mankind. That's what verse 15 says. When the government opposes the gospel, it is opposing all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So there's a church. Now, the people that love Paul and Silas, these new believers, spirit them out of town by night. They get off the main road. They leave the Via Ignatia. They go 45 miles off the main road to a place called Berea. And then we read in verse 11 that when they get to Berea, in verse 10, there's a Jewish synagogue. Well, what's going to happen now? You know what's going to happen. Paul's custom is, if he gets to a town and he's going to be there over the Sabbath, and there's a Jewish synagogue, he's going into the synagogue. But verse 11 tells us the Jews there in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now this verse has been really, this time through, has been a bit of a revelation to me. Because I may have actually taught this, or at least I've said it, that what I thought by saying they're more noble than the Thessalonians is that they're more noble because when they heard Paul teach, they went to their scriptures and made sure what he was saying, and that's what we ought to do. We ought to imitate them. And we ought to imitate them. You ought to check what I say against the scriptures. If it doesn't agree, I'm the one that's wrong. I'm the one that's being deceptive. The scripture is the authority. It's the truth. But I don't really think that's what the point's being made here. Because it doesn't say the believers in Berea. It says the Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And then if we follow out what happens there in Berea, I think you'll see what he means. Because the Jews then, as Paul goes in, and we can assume he's going to do the same thing he did there, that he's going to do the same thing there he did in Thessalonica. He's going to go in there and reason and persuade and prove and proclaim. The same sort of thing. So what did the Jews in Berea do? They received the word with all eagerness. Now there's really a message here in how you ought to listen to preaching. Because remember, they're going to be just like the Jews in Thessalonica. Their authority is the word of God. And so that's what they believe in. So here's this visiting minister, Paul, and he comes to that, and they are going to receive what he has to say with all eagerness. So they're sincere and they're genuine. They're expecting to hear truth. They think it's important that they listen carefully. They think it's crucial to their well-being that they listen carefully and understand what his message is. They're not just going through the motions. They've made provision beforehand to pay attention, to be alert. Now, to put it in vernacular terms here, they've got enough sleep the night before. So they've had a cup of coffee, they're awake, they're there to listen. They're making a conscious effort to retain what they hear so they can think through the implications of it. Then, we're told, they examine the scriptures daily to see if those things are so. So having listened carefully and attentively and thought about it and taking notes, they go to their scriptures, checking to make sure if what he's saying lines up with the scriptures. They're just not swallowing wholesale anything anybody tells them. Now this is not a personality-driven synagogue. When Paul gets down to Corinth, we're going to discover a personality-driven church. But that's not this group. Their scriptures, their authority. They're checking the words of Paul against the scriptures. Now, theologically, we understand the scriptures have a characteristic we call perspicuity, which is the big fancy term meaning it's pretty plain, pretty simple to understand at the basic level. So if you want to understand, you can understand. But them being, the scriptures being easier to understand doesn't mean you don't need to think and consider what it is you're supposed to understand. And what Paul's teaching them is primarily all their scriptures point to one individual, Jesus, and that one individual is the Messiah. Or put it the other way, they all point to the Messiah, and the Messiah is Jesus. Well, as they do that, verse 12 says many of them believed, which means they responded by faith to the message. Now, it's the same sort of an audience that he had in Thessalonica. They responded. They responded by faith in proportion to how much effort they put into listening and thinking and evaluating the truth that he was sharing. So that, including not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. See, the same thing's happening here as happened in Thessalonica. And guess what? The other Jews, those that weren't persuaded, they didn't start a riot. They didn't go look for some hooligans. They didn't organize a mob. They didn't try to call everybody before the city authorities. They didn't just go crazy. Why? Because they're more noble than the Thessalonians. They could handle the fact that people might differ with them a little bit without going ballistic and wanting to kill everybody. And I suspect the church in Berea, when it is founded, is much more healthy and stable, and probably really impacted that city. But of course, those Jews in Thessalonica, they weren't more noble. And when they hear 45 miles off the main road, Paul and Silas are down there doing the same thing, they organize a party and go down there because they're less noble. When they learned the word of God was being proclaimed in Berea also, they came there, they agitated, they stirred up the crowd, and as soon as that started, Paul and Silas knew, we know where this is going to go. So the brethren, because see, there's a church there in Berea now. We don't know how long Paul was there, but there's brothers there. First thing they do, we're going to get Paul out of here. Everything will center on Paul. We're going to get him out of here. Now, some of your translations may say he went by sea to Athens. Some of your translations say he kind of went as though by sea to Athens. And it's kind of hard to say from the text. They may have made a feint toward the sea as though they were going to put him on a ship, but actually camouflaged him, hit him somehow, and slipped right through Thessalonica, because that would have been the fastest way to get to Athens. Just hard to say from the translation. But the point is, Silas and Timothy were left in Berea, because all the energy was going to be focused on Paul. Paul and probably Dr. Luke, but maybe just Paul, were slipped out very quickly. They were taken all the way to Athens. And when you check your maps, you'll see that's not an easy journey. That's going more than the extra mile, going many, many extra miles. When they got Paul down to Athens, got him safely away from the immediate danger, Paul said, well, when you get back to Berea, tell Silas and Timothy to come to me. Because obviously the ministry continues. The Lord's delivered us from Philippi. The Lord's delivered us from Thessalonica. The Lord's delivered us from Berea. Now we're in Athens. And, the work of the Lord goes on. Paul doesn't necessarily know the good things that are going on in his wake. That's what the letters are back and forth about. So he says, send Silas and Timothy to me. So there's a church in Berea. Presumably there are Berean letters. There were Berean letters, I should say. It would be fascinating to have them. But we don't. All right. That's the sort of thing Paul did. They leave him with the instruction to send Silas and Timothy, leaving Paul in Athens. That really sets the stage for Paul alone in Athens. That would be like being dropped in the heart of San Francisco or New York City. He's all alone, and everywhere he looks, there's an idol. And nobody wants to hear anything about any Bible, any scripture, any God. We got all the gods we need. In fact, we got statues to gods we don't even know who are. We call that the unknown God, and we got a statue to him over here too, so we don't need what you're selling. That's where he is. And in Athens, Paul will introduce us to an entirely different way to do evangelism with the same focus and the same result, that ultimately Jesus Christ is the God-man. There is no salvation under any other name under heaven but through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God, who came willingly to die and deliver his people from their sins, who is a propitiation for our sins, and who was raised from the dead for our justification. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the evidence in this passage of your ongoing work, despite what looks like often is virulent opposition, slow progress, very little evidence of success, and yet as a reigning sovereign, you are extending your kingdom always. We thank you, Lord, for the outline already of this fellowship of the saints. The fact that from city to city, churches are being formed and founded and grounded and instructed, and they're beginning to relate one to another, so that messengers are going back and forth between the churches. Emissaries are being sent. Letters ultimately will be written, received, rejoiced over, and circulated. And our New Testament, our precious explanation of the doctrines that are first introduced in the person and work of Jesus Christ, will be laid out for us in ways that we can grasp and understand and apply and ground our faith in. We thank you, Lord, for first century Christians, because it is through them, through the means of that first generation, that these things were given to us. But we thank you, Lord, for every generation between them and us as well. For those who kept the faith, for those who preserved the truth under your sovereign care, for those who handed down to us this precious legacy. We thank you ultimately, Lord, for this treasure that we have in earthen vessels. We have your truth. We pray, Lord, we would live as citizens of your kingdom in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, proclaiming your Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask all these things. Amen. Now, brother, if you'll take your hymnals one last time and stand, let's sing together, Stand Up, Stand Up for Jesus, hymn number 581.